The Bible, as it was given by God, was intended to be read in community. That doesn't mean it's wrong, of course, to read it on your own in private worship time and that sort of thing. But we need to always keep in mind that the Bible is not a means of grace to us apart from the church. You got a lot of people in false religions like Mormonism and Islam who might read the Bible a lot. You've got academics at universities and even seminaries that read the Bible a lot, and it is not a means of grace to them. Because they don't have faith, they're not a part of a living church, and the Bible is just another book to them. And there's no promise that God will work through Scripture to convert them, to sanctify them, and so forth. Those promises that are given through Scripture, the way in which God promises to work through His Word, are given to the church. It's important for us to keep that in mind. So the kind of thing we're doing here, studying Scripture in the context of the body of Christ, is exactly what God would have us do. This is how Scripture works to transform us, to more and more shape us into the image of Christ. Well, we left off last time talking about the Bible as literature. This is the third of the three perspectives that I've given to you. And again, here I've got to apologize for the cursory nature of these comments. I can't take the time to lay everything out or make everything clear. A lot of things we just have to kind of skim along the surface. But if we think about the Bible as literature, there's something strange about this. There are a lot of books out there that interpret other great pieces of literature. For example, it's not at all unusual to find books that analyze Shakespeare as a work of literary art. But you don't see books, at least I've never seen one, that gives you a list of rules for interpreting Shakespeare. You just don't find that kind of thing. And yet when it comes to the Bible, there are books and books and books that give you rules, that give you methods, that give you techniques for interpreting Scripture. Now, if you look at these rules, a lot of them are good. They're at least good as rules of thumb, if nothing else. Most of them are just common sense as far as, you know, how to read something. But if the Bible is really a literary masterpiece, then biblical interpretation is not going to be so much a science that is rule-based as it is something of an art or a skill or a craft that is learned by doing, and that is learned through imitation of master interpreters. See, it's not so much a matter of applying a few pre-made rules to the text of Scripture and then having the meaning pop out. You just can't do that with great literature. Rather, it's a matter of getting inside the text and seeing how it works, seeing how it's put together, seeing what makes it function the way that it does. Now, it's not enough to say that the Bible is literature. The Bible is unique. It is a unique piece of literature for at least two reasons. One is, it is inspired literature. That is, it's literature that is also divine revelation. And secondly, it is ancient literature. Most of us don't spend a whole lot of time reading literature that was produced 2,000 years ago or more. 99.99% of what we read in our day-to-day lives was written to be read rather quickly, certainly not to be meditated on, and then really to be discarded, thrown away. Think about newspaper articles or magazine articles or what have you. Generally, they're just there. You read them once, and you never go back to it or really even think about it again. Now, in the ancient world, things were quite different. And the analogy that you can think of here, and this is not a perfect analogy by any stretch, but to some extent, the comparison is like classical music to pop music. One aspect of pop music is that it sort of has a built-in obsolescence to it. That's the whole point. You listen to it a little bit and you like the way it sounds, but you're not going to keep listening to this again and again and again for your whole life. Otherwise, you won't buy the next record or CD or tape that comes out. So you've got to be able to discard it and move on to something else. Whereas classical music was written to have this kind of enduring quality to it so that you could listen to it and always hear something new, so that you could listen to it and always be drawn more deeply into it and never really tire of it. And that's the kind of thing we have going on here. So much of what we read and that's produced in our day is meant to be read once and cast aside, whereas ancient literature did not work this way. And, of course, there's modern literature that doesn't work this way either, but just for the sake of comparison. In the ancient world, and really here I'm thinking even before the invention of the movable type press, before Gutenberg, not many people could could read or write, and really there was not much of a reason to. Books were very expensive. You probably were not going to own any books. And so why bother learning how to read? You might learn how to write a little bit, but even then you probably didn't have access to much paper. And so beyond just a few symbols you might need for bookkeeping in a business or something like that, you probably weren't going to learn to do a whole lot of writing. Those who did learn how to read and write were sort of the equivalent of PhD, you know, rocket scientists in our culture or something like that. They were highly trained in it. It was not just a skill that everybody picked up at, you know, we are the beneficiaries of mass education, but in the ancient world it wasn't really this way. Those who learned how to read and write were really experts in it. And so one of the things they had to do was learn how to make every word count. They had to find a way to pack a lot of meaning into a small amount of space. And you see this in a lot of ancient literature. You certainly see it in the Bible, where the writers have clearly written what they've written in a very dense, compact form. And of course, this is due to the lack of paper, or the fact that something's got to fit into a certain amount of space on a scroll, that sort of thing. And so as we talked about last week, one way of doing this was through literary structures, things like chiasms or parallelism. These were common and helpful ways of packing extra meaning into the text, because it's not only the content then that communicates meaning, but the form itself communicates meaning. And so whereas we can use things like highlighting something, or we can use footnotes, or we can italicize something or underline it or what have you, they had to find alternate ways of emphasizing their main point. And the way that they typically did this was through literary structure. And of course, this only works if not only the writer, but also the reader has some idea of how this is working. And so ancient readers knew that in order to get the full meaning, the full significance of a text, they would really have to pore over that text. They would have to meditate on that text day and night, perhaps even memorize that text in order to really fully understand it. In the ancient church, in the early church, there was actually an office of reader. You see this in Mark 13, in the Olivet Discourse. We're kind of stuck right in the middle of that discourse where Jesus is speaking, giving a prophecy of the fall of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and that sort of thing. There's that insertion there, let the reader understand. And it's possible that Jesus actually said that. This is debated, that he said those words so that he knew this was going to be written down. But it's much more likely that was put in there by Mark himself, and that Mark did it as a way of saying, okay, now the reader may need to stop here and explain some of what's going on because of the urgency of this passage. Because this passage is a prophecy about something that's going to happen in the short-term future, and a lot of lives are at stake, and whether or not this prophecy is interpreted correctly and applied correctly. So let the reader understand means the reader, the one who's skilled in interpreting the text, who can read it before the gathered community and unpack its meaning for them, is to stop and explain there what's going on. So there was an office, really, in the early church to do this. The Bible is the kind of book that can and must be read over and over and over. It must be meditated upon. Think of all the references to meditation in the Psalter and elsewhere in Scripture, that we're to meditate on the Word of God day and night, to chew it over in our minds, and perhaps even memorized in order to be understood. The basic message, of course, is simple enough. Even the smallest child can understand what it means to say that Jesus died for our sins, that that's the basic message of Scripture. And yet there are mysteries in Scripture that have such depth to them, and here I mean not just theological mysteries, but interpretive mysteries as to what the text is actually saying, that even the best and brightest among us would struggle with them for years and years of study. So we've got to pay attention to all of these kinds of things if we're going to interpret Scripture aright. We've got to pay attention to the ornate literary architecture that we find in Scripture. We've got to pay attention to the different literary techniques and structures and so forth. We've got to recognize that this is the way the Bible works. The Bible's not like modern throwaway literature. It's a different kind of thing. Now, I'm going to stop working on literary interpretation there. And now I want to make another point. I've given you three perspectives on Bible reading now. We've talked about the Christocentric perspective. We read the Bible as a book about Christ. We've talked about the canonical book. We read it in its historical context. We read it as a unity. We read it as a historical narrative. And we've talked about the literary perspective on Scripture. We read it as literature, looking for these structures and literary techniques and so forth. What I want to remind you now is that a faithful reading of Scripture will not just camp out in one or even two of these perspectives, but will integrate all three of these perspectives into a holistic interpretation. That is to say, it's not enough to just focus on the Christology of a passage. It's not enough to just focus on the literary features. It's not enough to just use a canonical approach where you look at how other texts within the canon might interact with this particular one that you're focused on. We've got to integrate this. And let me give you an example of this and how this is not done, because in the ancient world, these things were held together without any problem. Since the Enlightenment, there's a tendency to fragment these things. The modern mind has a very hard time holding these sorts of things together. The modern mind wants to analyze everything, which means it wants to break everything down. The ancient mind wanted to synthesize, which means it wanted to put things together. Now, there's a place for both. But what I'm saying here is that in order to do a faithful work of interpretation, we've got to integrate these different perspectives. So take a text that has been the subject of a whole lot of debate in the modern world and continues to be the center of a lot of heated discussion. Genesis 1, the opening chapter in the Bible in which we're given an account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. You have on the one hand those who want to read it as a literal description of creation. And they will focus on the fact that God created in 6 days. They must have been 6 24-hour days, and a lot of arguments are trotted out to show that these were ordinary solar days. Even before the creation of the sun, it's evident that these days were of the same length as our days. It's a historical narrative. Then on the other hand, you've got those who want to read it as a symbolic or theological text. And they'll say, well, no, really what you have here is a symbolic account. The main point is that God is the creator, but the point is not that he did it in 6 24-hour days. But you've got all this symbolism going on. So when you see the light there, that God shines light into the world, and then later the sun is created, really what that's showing you is that God himself is the light of the world. And so really there's a sense in which we can say this is about Jesus. Because, of course, when Jesus comes, we find he's the light of the world, John 8. And so really John 1 is showing us already how God is going to bring light to the world. He's going to bringing order and structure to it. At the beginning, it shows us what he's going to do in the work of recreation and redemption. You've got all these theological things going on in the text. It's symbolic, and that's really the thrust of it. Well, what are we to do with this? The problem is those who focus on a literal or historical reading are very often oblivious to the symbolic and theological aspects of the text, and so they totally miss the Christology of it. That Genesis 1 really is a narrative about Christ. That it's a pre-revelation of Christ, that he will be the light of the world and all these sorts of other things in the text. And again, I can't go into this in detail, but that's one obvious example, the light that shines into the world. Those who focus just on the literal historical meaning are very often blind to these other aspects of the text. Whereas those who take the symbolic theological meaning may have a lot of good insights and might be able to connect Genesis 1 with a lot of other scriptures, but they are blind to the fact that it's pretty obvious that the text is historical. And so here we've got two different approaches to the text that are sort of played off against each other, and it's almost as though we're presented with a choice. Is it historical or is it symbolic? Well, I would suggest this is a false choice. This is a false dichotomy, a false antithesis, that a good reading of the text will combine these features. It is historical. I do think that the arguments for 6 24-hour days are persuasive. I don't think there's any question about that. But there's more going on here than just a bare record of historical facts. The way everything is arranged, the way that certain things are described, all of that has meaning. It has a deeper significance than just to say, this is what happened. It also says this is the meaning of what happened, so that Genesis 1 itself is prophetic of what is still to come. It is both history and prophecy. It is both history and symbolism. It is both history and Christology, you could say. Same kind of thing happens with the literary aspects of the text. Again, those who focus on the historical meaning of the text obviously very often pay very little attention to the different literary structures. And actually, there are There are multiple literary structures in Genesis 1. There's a chiastic structure, but then there are a lot of other ways of looking at the text where there's kind of a literary symmetry to it. And certain words and phrases are used a key number of times, 7 times or 10 times in some cases, or more. Again, by just focusing on the history, a lot of times the literary beauty of the text is missed, and the function that those different literary techniques play in unpacking the deeper meaning of it. So again, we've got to integrate all of these things, the history, the symbolism, which is where you really find the Christology and the prophetic meaning of the text, as well as the literary structures that are there. We've got to integrate all of these perspectives together into a holistic reading. And I would say this is difficult for the modern mind to do, because we always think it's got to be one or the other. But that kind of choice never would have occurred to, say, someone like Augustine, who had no problem at all holding together the history and, to some extent, the literary aspects of the text, and, of course, the theological or Christological meaning of the text as well. Now, one other aspect of tying all this together into a holistic reading, or integrating these different perspectives together, is found in considering typology. And I know I've already said some things about typology, but I think typology is helpful for us to consider it here, because it does integrate these things together in a very neat way. You can't do typology the way that it ought to be done without integrating the historical, the literary, and the theological or Christological. Think about this. Think about how it ties together all three perspectives. In terms of the Christological, the types are fulfilled in Christ. Typology gives us a way of reading the Bible, the entire Bible, as a book about Christ. The canonical. Well, it's only if you read the Old Testament in a typological way are you going to see the unity of Scripture. And that unity, of course, as we said, is found in Christ himself. But to get to that unity, that big canonical, overarching story that we find throughout Scripture, the only way to really get there is through a typological reading. And, of course, in terms of the literary aspect, discovering types within the text and doing this properly and not just kind of mechanistically or artificially, really is a skill or an art. This is a literary technique that it takes a certain amount of literary awareness in order to discern it. Now, one way to think of typology is as a kind of metaphorical system within the creation, within history. We've already talked a little bit about this, and I actually made both of these points at back then when we talked about canonical reading. We talked about symbolism within the creation, that in a sense, everything within the creation is metaphor. Creation is one big metaphor. To say that creation reveals God is to say that creation is both like God and different from God, distinct from God. And that's really the essence of metaphor. If two things are metaphorically related, it means there are similarities and differences. If there were no similarities, there wouldn't be any metaphor. There wouldn't be any connection point for you to bring the two together. On the other hand, if they were just the same, you'd have an identical relationship, a relationship of identity, rather than a metaphorical relationship. So for two things to be metaphorically related means that they're analogs of one another. There's an analogy between them. So if I say to my 5-year-old son, "You eat like a pig," well, I don't mean he's like a pig in every respect, but I mean there's something about what he's doing at the dinner table that's pig-like. In fact, not that he ever does that, but just an example. So this is how metaphor works. Now, there's metaphor built into the creation, and of course you see that. The entire creation itself is a metaphor, which means it's like God, though distinct or different from God. Within the creation itself, God has fabricated a whole system of metaphors. And it's interesting, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis 1, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, the Greek term that's used there is the term poesis, from which we get our term, of course, poetry. And in a sense, that might be a helpful way to think about creation as the poetry of God, just as in poetry. One technique that poets will use is metaphor. So God, as the master poet, the original poet, has made creation into a system of metaphors. Creation is the poetry of God. And so For example, the example I just used from Genesis 1, light is a metaphor of God. We don't identify light with God, but light is like God. Light is a revelation of God. So the light within the world is both like God and distinct from God. And this is true within the creation. Men are compared to, say, trees within Scripture, or different aspects of the animal kingdom. Some men are like pigs and other unclean animals. Other men are like sheep. And then there are other men who are like wolves, and you've got to protect the sheep from the wolves and that sort of thing. So you've got all these metaphorical connections going on. And I would say that this is one way to get at it. Metaphors like these that I've just given you are not invented, they are discovered. Okay, you understand the difference between an invention and a discovery. An invention would be something that we come up with. A discovery would mean it's something that God has embedded within the creation itself and we discover it. Okay? Now, this is the key thing. Metaphor is not just true of the creation, kind of considered as a static system that God has made, but history itself is full of metaphorical relationships. And this is a helpful way to think of typology. Within history, you have certain events and institutions and persons who are metaphors of future events or institutions or persons. So they're both alike and different. They're alike in that they're analogies to one another, but they're different in that as you move through history towards the consummation of history, there's kind of this intensification in accord with the movement of biblical eschatology. You see this intensification, for example, in the book of Hebrews, where like in Hebrews 2, the writer says, you know, if they disobeyed the commandment given through angels and to Moses, that was bad enough. But now in the new covenant, if you apostatize, it's going to be even worse. So old covenant punishment was a metaphor for new covenant punishment, for covenant breaking. It's similar. There's an analogy between the two. The old was a pattern for the new, but there's this intensification. You know, if you think that punishment was bad when the earth opened up to swallow people whole, you know, that sort of thing, the punishment that's still to come is much, much worse for those who break the new and better covenant, that kind of thing. What you find in Scripture is that there are repeating patterns through history. So David is like Jesus, only different. David is like Jesus, only Jesus is greater. He's a greater David. The temple is like Jesus, only different. Jesus says one greater than the temple is here. So the temple's a metaphor for Jesus, but Jesus is greater than the temple. This is the whole Bible's theology of fulfillment fits in here as well. The things in the Old Covenant are patterns for things found in the New. You can also see this if you compare the beginning of the Bible to the end. You look at the first couple chapters of Genesis, the description of creation there and of the garden, and then you look at the last couple chapters in the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, you find that the beginning is a type of the end. The beginning and end are metaphorically related, but there's a similarity there, but the end is much better. There's been this maturation, this transformation, this transfiguration, this glorification. You begin with man in a garden in Genesis 1 and 2. History progresses to the end where man is found in a city. But that city is described with all kinds of garden imagery that was back there at the beginning, with the trees and the river and all this other imagery that has borrowed from Genesis 1 and 2 and brought forward into the future in Revelation 21 and 22. So the garden has matured into a city. It's been transformed into a city. So you've got these repeating patterns in history, but you've also got progression. And what do you get if you combine a line, linear development, with a circle, with something that's cyclical? You get a spiral. And I think that's probably the best way to think of biblical history, is as a spiral, spiraling forward. You're moving around the circle. And so you've got things that repeating events and so forth. But there's progression into biblical eschatology, into the promised future. So the city is both like the garden and also different from the garden. And of course, on the way there, you've got several stops along the way. You could point to the old Jerusalem, for example, as a glorified Eden, but it's not yet the final Eden. And so it's somewhere in the middle of the spiral between Eden and the final heavenly Jerusalem is the earthly Jerusalem of the Old Covenant. So history is structured typologically. You've got these correspondence between events and persons and institutions, but you've also got this intensification. Now, we tend to think of typology as moving from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And, of course, that's true in and of itself. But even within the Old Covenant itself, there is typology. So we can already see these repeating patterns. And let me give you one example here. This is a pretty well-known example. In fact, I might have even used it before, but I think it'll be helpful to go back over it here. Think about the Exodus. The Exodus is the great event in Israel's history. It is the Exodus out of Egypt that defines Israel, that constitutes Israel as a nation, that shows that Israel is the special chosen people through which God will bring redemption to the world. The Exodus itself is one of the first installments on the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, because all these things that happened were foretold to Abraham. But that exodus out of Egypt, of course, is not the final redemption. And in fact, right after the Exodus, there are actually threats and prophecies that someday the Exodus will be reversed. And just as God brought Israel out of slavery and into the land of promise, someday because of their sin, Israel will be taken back out of the land of promise and scattered among the nations and enslaved once again. And prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so forth threaten this exile. They hang this threat over the heads of the people and say, this is what's going to happen. But even as God threatens the exile, God also promises a return from that exile. And how is that return from exile described? Well, it is described again and again and again as a new and better exodus, what is sometimes called the second exodus. I don't know that that's quite the best terminology, because there are actually a lot of other Exodus events found within Scripture between the Exodus of Moses and the Exodus after the exile. In fact, we'll see one in the book of Ruth, and that's why I'm using this example of the Exodus because we'll come back to it. But what you find is these prophets who threaten exile also describe a return from exile, which will be a second Exodus, a greater Exodus. It will be like the first Exodus, only better. It will be similar to the first Exodus, only different, and it will be different because it will be so great it will make them forget the first Exodus. Isaiah, for example, tells the people, even before they've been exiled, that the return from exile will be patterned after the first Exodus. You see this in Isaiah chapter 11, which is one of the first places where this Exodus imagery is used. It's applied to an event that is still future. For the people. The exile actually is still future too at this point, but God says, I'll bring you back. He says, I'll cut another highway through the wilderness. Same kind of language that was used in the first Exodus out of Egypt, God uses now for the second Exodus. Later on in Isaiah 43 describes the future in terms borrowed from the past. Language from the first Exodus is used to describe this future Exodus, so that the first Exodus is seen as a metaphor of a later Exodus. Isaiah 51 does the same kind of thing. Again and again, Isaiah is training the people how to envision the future, to envision it as a new Exodus, only better. Well, what do we find then? What actually comes to pass? The people are exiled, and as they are in exile, they've been given this hope, and so this is their future expectation. They're eagerly awaiting this new Exodus. Well, what happens when the people finally do return from exile? Well, one way to look at this is by looking at the books that recount the return, for example, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra is actually written as a new Exodus book, as sort of a chronicle of this new Exodus. So in Ezra chapter 1, they begin, the decree is given to go back to the land from Cyrus, the Persian king, and what happens? They're slaves, they've been impoverished, they're going to go back home with nothing, but what does Cyrus say? Cyrus says, I'm going to give you all kinds of spoil or plunder to take back with you. So just as the Israelites in the first Exodus plundered the Egyptians, so now the people of God are plundering the Persians. They're going to use this spoil, these treasures, to build the house of God, just as they used it to build the tabernacle after the first Exodus. Ezra chapter 2 gives you basically a census of all those who return to the land. Well, what does that remind you of? Book of Numbers, where there are two censuses, or censi, or however you should say that, that are taken. So you got the Book of Numbers, where it's numbers because it's recording the people who came out. Well, Ezra 2 gives you another numbers. It's the same kind of thing, recording those who return. In both instances, the goal is to set up the Lord's house, to build a house for the Lord, to build a house in the land in which God will dwell amidst his people, to set up true worship in place of false worship. So I don't know how to make all these relationships work, but it seems as though the writer of Ezra has taken that whole paradigm or model that Isaiah gave, which is that the return from exile will be a new Exodus, and he's just used that to kind of structure his narrative. But see, the Exodus in and of itself moves right into the conquest of the land. And so in a sense, you've got to deal with that too. And just as when the Israelites came into the land, of course, people were already dwelling there, and the Israelites were not exactly welcome. They had to go fight to take possession of the land. They had to overcome all kinds of opposition. You've got a record of the same kind of thing in Ezra and Nehemiah. There's all kinds of tribulation that the people have to pass through in order to enter into this new phase of the kingdom. There's all kinds of opposition. The people in the land are, in a sense, new Canaanites who are opposing this new Exodus and conquest. And it's very interesting. In Ezra chapter 9, the people with the people of the land. And of course, this was a theme back in the first Exodus as well. God said, don't do this. Don't intermarry with the people of the land. There are laws about this in Deuteronomy and so forth. We know of places where they committed sexual immorality with people of the land and that sort of thing. So this was something that was warned against. The people fall into the same kind of sin in Ezra and Nehemiah. They marry these Canaanite women, or these women of the land. The reality is, though, they're not Canaanites. The Canaanites have long since been exterminated, but if you look at Ezra 9:1, the people that they've intermarried with are described as the same people groups that were living in the land under the first conquest. Most of those people groups did not exist in the day of Ezra. And, of course, everybody knew that. But by describing those people, using those old Canaanite names for them, the writer's making this connection really, really evident. This is a new conquest like the conquest of old. This is happening again. History is repeating itself. There's this cycle, but it's been pushed forward. There's been this progression, this intensification, because now the blessings and the curses are greater. We've moved forward in history as well. Now, what's interesting is actually Ezra and Nehemiah both say, even though we're in the land, we're actually still slaves. Ezra makes this really clear. There's a place that's in, actually it's in Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 9, you can see this, where Ezra and Nehemiah both say, even though we're back in the land and rebuilding our temple and all this kind of stuff, all these great things are happening, we're still slaves. Which means there's a sense in which the promised Exodus of Isaiah has gone into effect, but a sense in which it hasn't as well. Israel is still mourning in lonely exile. Even though she's back in the land geographically, spiritually speaking, or covenantally speaking, there's a sense in which the exile is still going on, and this is actually what Daniel 9 is about. Daniel's praying before the Lord. He's read in the book of Jeremiah that the exile is going to last 70 years, and then the new Exodus will happen. Well, the 70 years are about up, but Daniel realizes the people haven't yet repented of their sin. They're not ready to go back to the land. And so Daniel, in the midst of praying and confessing the sin of the people that put them in exile in the first place and is threatening to keep them there, he's given this vision of 490 years. That the exile, in a sense, is going to be stretched out another 490 years. And then the new Exodus will happen. So you had a new Exodus in Ezra. He's written his book to show us that. But the fact that in Ezra and Nehemiah both, the people are still referred to as slaves shows you that the new Exodus really hasn't happened. It's still to come. Which moves us into the New Testament. That 490 years covers that whole intertestamental period up to the time of Jesus. And how does Jesus describe his death? Well, in Luke chapter 9, in the transfiguration account that Luke gives us there, he's up on the mountain with Elijah and Moses, two men who experienced Exodus events themselves in their narratives, in their life histories. Jesus speaks with them about, in most of our English translations, it says the departure, which he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. But actually, that word for a departure is the word Exodus. He talks about his Exodus with them, with Elijah and with Moses. How is the cross to be understood? It is the great Exodus event. Jesus goes into exile, bearing the curse of the people outside the camp. He is exiled. He experiences the curse of the covenant for us. Exiled, ultimately, even from the Trinitarian family, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we could be exodused in the fullest sense, brought back into, we could say, that Trinitarian family of love and joy and communion. Adam was created in fellowship with the triune God. Because of his sin, he lost it. He was exiled from the triune family, symbolized by his exile from the garden. Now Jesus, through the cross, undergoes exile so that we can have our exodus back into the triune family. And that's what happens. The entire story of redemption climaxes there. It culminates there. That's it. The exile is over. We're no longer under the curse. We've been brought back in. So you see how this works through history. All right, I've got a few more comments I want to make about typology. But I think I might save these for next week. And what we'll do is next week, I've got something I want to read to you here that's kind of a good summary that really shows that typology is important for biblical interpretation, but it's more than that. Really, typology gives us our whole worldview. It gives us a whole way of looking at the creation and history. That is to say, these patterns, this spiral of history that we find God moving his people through within the biblical framework. You know, if the Bible covers from creation to 70 AD and it has prophecies about the future things still to come, you know, if that's the design that God has built into history, we wouldn't expect that to just stop and hit a brick wall in 70 AD. We would expect that if God has woven these rhythms and patterns into history, that it's going to continue on. And that is, in fact, what we find. And so, in a sense, typology becomes a way not just of interpreting Scripture, but of interpreting the cosmos. See, one of two things is going to happen. Either you are going to interpret the Bible in light of history and your experience, or you're going to interpret history and your experience in light of the Bible. And what I'm saying, by giving us this typological worldview, Scripture helps us to do the second one of those, to interpret everything in light of Scripture. Instead of trying to fit the Bible into some other framework, we fit everything else into the Bible's framework. And this is, I think, the real beauty and wonder of typology, is it helps us to do this. It's not so much that, we make the Bible our story, as it is we find ourselves in the Bible's story. We don't take this Bible, we don't take the Bible and make it our story. Rather, we read the Bible in such a way that it is our story. We don't plug it into a larger story. Rather, the Bible itself is our overarching story in which our own stories have to find their meaning and significance. Okay, let's stop there. Any questions or comments on this? Okay, we'll come back to this next week. I will finish out typology, and then we will actually get into the book of Ruth. So it's been long enough. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, this time together. We do pray that you would help us to look at all things, look at all of reality, look at our own life experiences in light of your Scripture, to not tame your Scripture or domesticate it or fit it into some framework or philosophy that we come up with ourselves, but rather that we would see your Scripture, your Word, as the key that unlocks everything else, that unlocks the meaning and significance of everything else. Father, help us to be a Bible-centered people. For Father, this is your revelation to us. This is the light that you've given to shine the way on the path to life. This is the word that is our map, that directs our course, that guides us, that shows us the direction you would have us take. Father, help us in this. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.